In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good evening. Unfortunately, we didn't hit record at the proper time for this talk. And thus, we have to backfill some of the points so that the rest of the talk makes sense. About 5 minutes were left. So please excuse that fault on my part, as I'll read to you rather how we began this final talk, so that the rest of the talk that was recorded will make more sense in its proper context. What are our definitions for prayer? Prayer is a conversation between friends. It is a holy converse between two people who really love one another. Prayer is, as Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman said, the cor ad cor loquitur, the heart speaking to heart. Again, prayer is that listening that shuts out the clamor of the world and shuts in the God whom the universe cannot contain. St. John Vianney reminds us that prayer is to our soul what rain is to the soil. Fertilize the soil, however richly, it will remain barren unless it is fed by frequent rains. And the great doctor of the church, St. John Chrysostom, said, "Nothing is more powerful than the man who prays." We began last night by talking about the necessity of a just to pray and ask her children to pray for your intentions, and gave beautiful stories on that. But we also hit at that point where we urged one another not to be complacent with prayer, not to make a covenant with mediocrity, to make sure that whatever it is that we do and say, that it all would be delivered to the Lord, because it's so easy for us to fall and to lose sight of the goal, which is to make it to heaven. And if we think we have already arrived, we'll find that we are so much further from having arriving than ever before. And so to fight against that complacency of the soul, which is why it's necessary for the just to pray, went through various stories on how powerful the prayer of children are, by talking about King Henry. Remember King Henry, the emperor who was besieging the city, and they sent out one by one the children to plead before King Henry, and finally received salvation when the children fell down before the king, begging for mercy and weeping, laying before him one by one. They changed because the children prayed. We spoke about Hagar and Ishmael, and how God did not hear the prayer of Hagar, who was praying. Rather, the scripture says that God heard the child when he prayed. And hearing the child's prayer, God brought salvation to them and allowed both he and his mother to survive the austere conditions which they were dealing with. We also talk today about, want to go about the conditions and the qualities of prayer. And so what we hope to do is to be able to understand more deeply what prayer is. We won't be able to accomplish all the things that we set out before and hope to be able to do in the course of this mission. But at least we can come to understand some of these conditions and qualities, and possibly arrive at a point where we can have a question and answer session at the end, although I don't think that that will occur. Just don't have enough time. So how should we begin talking about the conditions and qualities of prayer? We need to make sure that our prayers are most acceptable to God, that they're the most acceptable prayers to God that could be possible. And so the first thing is that the object of our prayers have to be lawful. That's the first point. The object of our prayers have to be lawful. What does that mean? It means that God is a Father. Remember, he's our Father. That's why we can call unto him with the prayer of the Our Father. And he won't give any of his children anything that is harmful to them. He's a good Father who always wants what's best for them. And so God will not hear our prayers under these conditions. And so I'm going to lay out for you, I believe it is 9 conditions under which God will not hear our prayers. So what are those 9 conditions under which God will not hear our prayers? I'll give you those in just a second. Okay, are we ready? Those 9 ways in which we will not have our prayers heard by God, no matter what our prayers happen to be. What are the conditions under which God will not hear our prayers? The first of these conditions under which God will not hear our prayers is this, is if we ask for something which is harmful to our souls. Think about that. We just said God is a Father. God is good. And so will he hear our prayers if we ask for something that is harmful to our souls? St. Augustine. Think of St. Augustine. The great St. Augustine, what does he say? He says, Man may lawfully ask for the goods of this life, and the Lord may mercifully refuse to hear them. I'm going to say that again. Augustine, St. Augustine, the great saint, he says, man may ask for the goods of this life, and the Lord may mercifully refuse to hear them. Isn't that interesting? God in his mercy will refuse to hear our prayers. You see, one time there was a man who asked St. Thomas of Canterbury. I love this story. Anybody who goes to spiritual direction to me knows that the first assignment that we give them is to read Uniformity with God's Will that was written by the great St. Alphonsus Liguori, who we've referred to many times throughout this mission and the retreat this week. I love this story because there was a man who once, at one time, went to go visit St. Thomas of Canterbury and to pray at his tomb, asking for his intercession, and through his intercession for the healing of his serious, serious illness that was threatening his own life. And so he prayed ardently. He went to him day after day after day, and one night he laid himself just totally before God. And in that moment, going to St. Thomas of Canterbury, putting his full trust in St. Thomas's ability to be able to hear that prayer and be strong with God and to bring him healing for him, his health was instantly removed, and he could feel it within himself. He felt himself growing strong, and the illness left him. And so he began thanking God that he had received this grace and merely went upon his way there late into the night, going back home ready to greet his family to say that he had received this great healing from God through the intercession of St. Thomas of Canterbury. But when the man afterward reflected, he got about halfway home. About halfway home, he reflected and he realized, wait a second. When I prayed for this, not once did I ever pray, God, if it's your will, let me be healed. And he became so convicted within his own soul that he didn't ask for God's will in this. And he said, what is going on with me? How could I not have asked for God's will? I asked for God's will in all things in my life, and I didn't ask for his will in this. So you know what he did? Even though he had gotten halfway home, he marched all the way back to the church with great fervor there to go back before the bones of St. Thomas of Canterbury there and to pray again, this time praying for God's will. And I will share with you what he prayed. What he prayed is he went before those bones and he laid himself before the Lord in that way and totally offered himself to God. And he said, Oh God, if it is your will, then I should be healed. Let this healing remain within me. But Lord, you know what's best for my soul. You know what's best for my family. You know what is best for your holy will to be accomplished here in this world. If it is better for me to have this illness back, and that will somehow give you greater glory and help me, myself, to find salvation, Lord, let it remain and return to me, because I want your will above all things. And I tell you what. What happened is that as soon as he prayed for God's will to come first, immediately, in that instance, the sickness returned. The sickness returned in full force, and he felt his health leave his body and again felt weak and wounded. He felt the pains going throughout his body once again. But this time, his joy was even greater than the first. It was even greater than the first. He praised God all the way back home, even singing on the way back and dancing, because he knew that God, his good Lord, his good God, knew what was best for his soul. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? He knew that his salvation would be most effectively achieved if he would have this illness. So, knowing the will of God, he was able to go forth with greater and deeper joy. That's what happens when you pray for God. The one thing that you can do, the one thing that you can do that would make sure your prayers are not answered, is if you ask for something which is harmful to your soul. God won't answer that prayer. That's the first way. What about the second way? The second way that God will not hear our prayers under any situation, if it's under this condition, God will not hear your prayer. What is it? The second way is if we pray for a cross or a temptation to be removed that will help us to grow in humility. Remember, God is a good father. He knows he's more concerned about our souls than he is about our body. Think about it. What's a great example in sacred scripture any time you can think of? Yeah, exactly. What about St. Paul? St. Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, the one who wrote so much of the New Testament. What does he say? Remember, it's in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, you've got to go back to that place time and time again. Remember what he did. Paul asked three times of the Lord for a cross to be removed from him. What did he do? He said, I pled three times with the Lord that he might remove this thorn from my flesh. Three times I laid myself before the Lord, laying myself. That doesn't mean he was just three times, like three instances, three little Hail Marys that he prayed. No, He was really laying himself before the Lord in an extreme way in these times, and God answered his prayers. And God refused to remove this thorn from his flesh. We don't know what it was, whether it was a temptation, a sin, whether it was a physical illness, a blindness, whatever that was going on. We know he asked for 3 times for this cross, for this difficulty to be removed from him, and God refused. What did he say, though? And this is the thing we need to take from it, what he says immediately after it. And he said, the Lord visited him, and the Lord said to him in prayer, what? My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. For it is in my power is made perfect in your weakness. And that changes everything, doesn't it? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect, is perfected, has come to its full completion in your weakness. So God knows what's best for us. So what did St. Paul say immediately after that? Immediately after he heard that word from God, he said, so therefore I rejoice all the more in my infirmities, in my weakness, in my thorn, in my flesh, in the crosses that I have, in the temptations that just won't seem to leave me. St. Paul says, I rejoice all the more in these infirmities, because I know that when I am weak, it is then that I am strong, or rather, it is then that I know that I have the strength of God alive within me. Brothers and sisters, God knows what's best for us. He is a good and loving Father, and he will not answer our prayers if we pray for a cross or a temptation to be removed from our lives that will actually help us to grow in humility or any of the other virtues that God wants to grow and to cultivate within our own souls. That's the second way. Now, what about the third way? The third way. So God will not answer our prayers if we ask for something out of ambition. Think about this for a little bit. If we ask about it for ambition, I said I wasn't going to refer to it much in the last lecture that we had the night before, but remember, St. James has something to say about this too. St. James has it. Go ahead and read it. It's in, maybe in chapter 3, maybe in chapter 4, I don't know. Go check it out. What is ambition? If we ask for something out of ambition, God won't give it to us. Who can you think of in Scripture who is asking for something out of ambition? Remember, we already talked about it before. It's the same story that we mentioned even last night. Somebody asking something out of ambition, think of it. Think of the sons of Zebedee. The sons of Zebedee. Remember, they asked James and John. They asked them. The two brothers there asked to sit at Jesus' right and at his left. As I said, it is right and it is left. They were asking for ambition. They were wanting to raise themselves above others. They were wanting themselves to be seen as great. Remember that. Remember he asked for that. And what did Jesus say? Did he say, yeah, you guys are my favorites. Let's go ahead and exclude Peter and everybody else, and let's just go ahead and put you up there. No, of course he didn't say that. You know what the scriptures say. Well, do you know who is the ones? Who are the ones who were going to sit at Jesus' right and at Jesus' left? I don't remember if I said that to you last night. Yeah, that's right. The ones who are right here at my right and my left right now. Mary and Joseph, his parents. In the heavenly kingdom, it's going to be the parents of Jesus. It's going to be the holy family that is there ruling on high. There's no one greater, no one greater than the Blessed Virgin Mary. She's the greatest of all creatures who is there, God's own dream girl, as Fulton J. Sheen says. I love it. And also St. Joseph. That's why we talk about the Blessed Virgin Mary as being receiving hyperdulia, meaning she's the beyond praise that we can offer to the saints, the highest of the praise. And St. Joseph, we talk about him as having received prima dulia, meaning first praise. So after the Blessed Virgin Mary, the greatest praise that the Church has to offer of anybody other than God himself is St. Joseph, the most chaste spouse, the defender of the Holy Family, the bastion of chastity, the terror of demons, the patron of the family and of all men, St. Joseph, the universal patron. Yeah, so those are the two who are going to be there. So what does God say? God says that he won't answer our prayers if we ask out of ambition. The sons of Zebedee wanted it for themselves. They wanted to be able to do something for themselves. They wanted to be seen great in other people's eyes. That's why they wanted it. They didn't want it. It's interesting. It's interesting that they don't ask for it saying, God, Jesus, what do I need to do so that I can be one who could be considered to be as good enough to be sit at your right and left? They don't ask for that. Interesting, huh? They ask instead. They want the honor. They want the privilege of being able to do that. They're not asking for the grace to be able to make it. So what does Jesus say? He says, look, you don't know what you're asking for. You don't know what you're asking for. Can you really drink the chalice that I will drink? And they both with zeal said, yes, of course we can. And he said, yes, indeed, you will drink it. But am I right and am I left? That is not for me to decide who sits there, but rather for my heavenly Father, as we already discussed. That's Mary and Joseph. They're the two who are going to be there. But so if you ask, here's a way, here's a freebie right here. Here's a way in which you will receive what you ask for. Ask for those things that are necessary to get there. Don't ask for the end goal to be able to have some honor that people look at you. That's not something that God answers, because God doesn't want people looking at us. God wants people looking at Him. That's why Jesus is at the center of the church. That's why we all face in the direction of Jesus as we pray, and why it's a bad idea that we face the people in that, because then it puts the focus on the priest when all the focus is supposed to be on Jesus. That's why, Father, when I celebrate Mass, when I'm there at Mass, everything that I do after the consecration of the Eucharist, my eyes do never do they look at you in the pews, never for one moment, because Jesus, who is God, is there upon the altar. And so my eyes only focus upon Him from that moment. During the Our Father, we do not look up to the sky in some sort of way to reach up to God, who's somewhere out there in the universe, but rather look at Him there. He is already on the altar. Jesus is actually present. God, the Holy Trinity, the Father to whom we lay our prayers, is here present. So we don't want to do things out of ambition. We do them out of ambition. We don't get it is what God has called us to. God doesn't want to feed our ego. He wants to destroy our ego so that we can see that who we are at our very deepest center is Christ Jesus Himself. As Saint John the Baptizer, the great saint, the one who he said, there is not given man born of woman who is greater than him. He said, I must decrease so that he, who is Jesus Christ, who is God, so that he might increase. That is the call of the Christian. That's the call of our own souls. So that's the third way. God will not answer our prayers if we ask for something out of ambition so that people will look at us and see us. Now, what about the fourth way? The fourth way is this. God will not answer our prayers. He will refuse to answer our prayers. There's no way in the world that God will answer our prayers if we ask for something out of a misplaced zeal. Out of a misplaced zeal. God will not answer us if we ask for something out of a misplaced zeal. What do we mean? Because we know that if you ask it down upon them, it will be done. What does he do? He doesn't do it, right? He says, no, let's keep moving on. There are many who need us. And he continues there. That is an important thing, isn't it? Important thing to see God's own divine mercy at work even there. If we ask for something out of a misplaced zeal, especially if we're asking for God to destroy somebody, oh mighty smiter, smite these ones who fight us, it's unlikely that God's going to do that. He might. It's unlikely that God is going to do that. Especially if it is misplaced zeal. God does not desire, as we learned night before last, he does not desire the death of the sinner, but that he should repent and live. That he should turn back to me and live. These are all great things to be pondering. This is the fourth way. The fourth way is out of a misplaced zeal. What is the fifth way? What is the fifth way that God says he will resist our prayers if we ask them in this way? If we ask for a vocation. If we ask for a vocation for which we are not suited. What do I mean by vocation? All vocations, really. If we ask for a vocation, if we ask to be married, when we're not suited for marriage. If we ask to be a priest and we're not suited for the priesthood. If we ask to be religious, we're not suited to be a religious. If we ask to be a consecrated person and God has not formed our soul to be one. That's not something that he will grant. That's not something that he will grant if we ask for a vocation in that way. Rather, what we should do if we have the desire to live out a vocation, if we have a desire, whatever it is, we should say, God, I want the vocation that you want for me. I want to live out my love for you in the way that you've called me to do so. And so to turn to him with the Psalms. It was one of those beautiful Psalms that you can just repeat over and over again. This is one of those powerful words or phrases or aspirations that you can do, as we talked about in our conference this morning. So just to repeat over and over again, oh God, my heart is ready, my heart is ready. My heart is ready, oh God, my heart is ready. My heart is ready, oh God, my heart is ready. You ask it, let me know, and it shall be done. My heart is ready, O God. My heart is ready. Let me know the path and I should walk. And if that is the status of your soul, that's something that our Lord will answer. You're asking his will alone. To turn to them in this way, maybe to turn with him with the words where he speaks again in Psalm chapter 24, the 24th Psalm. He says, what does the psalmist say? Saint David, holy David says, Show, O Lord, what your will is for me and teach me your paths. Show me, O Lord, what you want from me, and teach me your paths. That's asking for instruction from God. We can ask for God, we should rather ask God for what he wants of us. We pray for him to give us the desires of his heart for us, not just merely the desires of our hearts. Where can we see an example for this in the lives of the saints? Where can we see this in the lives of Holy Scripture? Let's stay with Scripture. In Holy Scripture, we can see the life of the young man. Remember the demoniac. Jesus is going across the Sea of Galilee, across the Sea of Tiberias. He is there passing across that sea. And there, when he arrives finally upon in the Gadarenes, or there he's encountered by a demoniac. And demoniac comes, and he's there. They know that he's one who has breaks free from the chains which bind him. And he goes and beats himself with rocks, laying there among the graves that are there. And here he comes out because the demon drives him to the shore to encounter Christ there. Remember that the people who are on the other side of the lake there are known for being not of the people of God. They're known for actually having great demonic activity that is there. And so Jesus going out there is an affront to the kingdom of evil as he goes. So what happens? What happens when Jesus does? He calls, he speaks out to the demon, and he drives the demon away, right? And so the man, having that demon driven out of him, becomes a completely different person. Instead of being violent and being held back, where everybody's afraid to approach this man because of the wildness of his hair, he comes up with a profound sense of peace, not knowing who he was, because he's been out of himself for so long, possessed of the devil as he was. And he moves, as everybody else is in awe of the fact that Jesus has done this, and they say, they drive Jesus again out from the place. They say, remember, that's the time when the swine fly over the hill, because he allows them to fly into the swine. And so they drive him off and they commit suicide off the hill, all these thousands of pigs that are there. And the people say, oh no, if he kills all of our pigs, we don't want him to be free. We'd rather be slaves to the demons rather than experience the freedom. If it's going to cost us something, we like our demons. Go you who drive them out. And so the man who has had the demons driven out of him is so thankful of what Jesus has done for him. He says, Lord, these people want their demons. I don't want my demons. I've experienced it. Let me just go with you. I want to go with you and follow you. I wish to be your disciple. What does Jesus say to him? No. No. You're not to come with me. That's not your vocation, is what he's saying to him. You're not called to go with me in this direction. Can you imagine Jesus saying that to somebody? Can you imagine Jesus saying that to someone? Put that in perspective with the story that we had last night, right? Remember last night how we mentioned that story of the rich young ruler who came? Remember how we talked about him and how Jesus said, well, go ahead and sell everything it is that you have. Come and follow me. That's what you need. The one thing you need that is lacking for you to be saved, to achieve salvation. And he goes away sad, right? And here is this man who says, you've just done everything for me. You've driven demons out of me. Let me go follow you. And Jesus says, no, that's not your vocation. He tells him what? He says, your mission is this, to stay here where you're at. To stay here where you're at and speak to your relatives about what God has done for you. What a crushing blow that must have been to his soul. Crushing blow to not be able to follow Christ when he wanted to, in the way in which he wanted to. And yet that was his vocation. God said, you want something which is to be with me, but I want you to do something which is to be apart from me. See what I've done for you and tell everybody else what God has done for you, that they may know the depths of depravity that you experienced under the influence of the demons, which they seem to love. Bring them back to me. You're my mission. You're my missionary. That's one way. Think of another one. What saint, Barbara, did you just show me before we entered into our time of mission? What saint did you show me an image of on a holy card which you received just today by divine providence? Who is that? Saint Teresa of Lisieux. Saint Therese of Lisieux, the little flower. Saint Therese of Lisieux, the holy face of the child Jesus, right? She's got a super long name. Well, what about her? What did she want her vocation to be? She wanted to be a nun, right? She wanted so badly to enter in the same convent where all of her sisters had gone into. She even beseeched the Pope because the sisters wouldn't let her in because she was too young. She said, I don't want to be here with my papa even though I love him. I feel like I'm called to give my life to Jesus even in my youth to do this. Don't fight me in this. She got there. And when she got there, was she content with that vocation? She wanted something more, didn't she? She desired ardently to be a missionary, but her health was so bad that she couldn't even be a missionary. So they wouldn't send her, even though she applied time and time again, to be sent off to the missions way out, to be planted in a Carmel there to pray for pagan peoples. She couldn't do it. She was resisted. God said no because your health is too bad. Again, she said she had another vocation. She had another desire. What did she want to be that she could never be? What was that? Do you know? Saint Therese of Lisieux, the little flower of the holy face of the child Jesus, what did she want? Exactly. That's right, Christy. She wanted to be a priest. She wanted to be a priest, a Catholic priest. But she knew that was cut off to her, being as she was a woman. She couldn't be a priest, and she wanted to be a priest like this, but she knew that the priest, why did she want to be a priest? Because it was something that was great, because the priest gets to touch Jesus. The priest gets to say the words, and God is present. The priest gets to forgive sins in this way. She wanted all those things that would be, would she become if she was able to be a priest, wouldn't she be such a devout priest? Yes, she would. But God had a different vocation for her, right? God had a different place for her. God had a different mission for her. And if she became a priest, she would not have been able to fulfill that mission, and she would not have been the great saint that she was, because her mission was something totally different. She found her vocation. Do you remember what her vocation was? Yes, to be a nun. Yes, to be a consecrated one. Yes, to have a desire for the missions and to pray there. But what did she find out that her mission was in the church? To be what part of the body of Christ? Huh? Do you recall? To be the heart. To be the heart which loves at the center of the church. And so she found her vocation. The priesthood is the love of the heart of Jesus. So she found a new way to be love in the center of the church. Even if you have a desire, your desire has to be in accord with the will of God. And so ask for whatever it is. You may desire something great, but you give yourself generously to the Lord just by saying, my heart is ready, O God, my heart is ready. Whatever it is that you want, that's what I want. Wherever it is that you plant me, I know that's where I'll grow because I will stay with you. Whatever it is that you desire of me, I just want your will, your vocation, your desire for me. And as my own spiritual father has said to me many, many times in my life, he said, young Christopher, when I was a seminarian, said, young Christopher, there are some desires which the Lord gives you in this life, which will only be fulfilled in the next life. Some desires which the Lord gives you in your heart will only find their full essence and completion when you're united with Jesus in the life which is to come. Continue to desire. Continue in your holy desires for Jesus. That's the fifth way. The fifth way in which God refuses a prayer for us is if we ask for a vocation that's not suited for our soul, because he's made us from all eternity to fulfill one mission, one vocation, one thing which he's called us to. What's the sixth way? The sixth way is this. The sixth way in which we ask a prayer of God, we put something before the Lord, we lay it in his hands, and he will refuse this prayer if we ask for something that he wants to give us, but we aren't ready for it at present yet. If we ask for something and God does want to give it to us, but we're not ready to receive it yet. That's a difficult thing, right? They always say, the saying goes that God gives three answers, right? God gives three answers. Maybe it's four. He gives us those answers. We ask something and God says flat out, nah, not going to happen. You don't need that. That's not good. The second reason, he says, yes, I'm going to give that to you. I can't wait to. You asked it for it. I've been waiting for you to ask it for it so that you can receive it. Here it goes. Bam. And the third way is, yeah, I want to give that to you, but not yet. Hold off. Wait. Wait just a moment. And that's what this is. You know, St. Gertrude the Great. St. Gertrude, she's such an amazing saint. If you find and stumble upon her readings, or stumble upon her writings, she had such beautiful conversations with God. Read them. St. Gertrude was such a pure and ardent soul that God made a promise to her, a bold promise. Wouldn't you like God to make you this promise? What's the promise that he made to her? St. Gertrude the Great was given the promise by Jesus Christ himself. She said, whatever it is that you ask me in prayer, no matter what it is, I promise to grant it. Always, I promise to grant it. Wow, can you imagine? Can you imagine being a soul that is so fixed upon the will of God that God would say to you, I will never resist you anything you ask me in prayer. It will be yours. And so one day, she asked God for a prayer. Asked her for a prayer, and she prayed for some of her relatives to receive a grace that they ardently did need. And she knew it was something that could definitely be within the realm of what God would want to grant because she was so united with the will of God. And so she asked him for it ardently, ardently. She prayed for it. She prayed for it piously and perseveringly, beseeching his mercy. And then she began to become all huffy, say, God, why haven't you given this to him? You promised me, God. God, you promised me. I know you did it. You said it. Those were your words, not mine. I didn't imagine that. God, you promised me that whatever I ask you in your name, that you would grant it to me, no matter what it was. Why haven't you given my relics? Why haven't you given my relatives the thing for which they ardently need and desire and which I, your servant, asked for you? That's a bold prayer, right? That's pretty bold, but so are the saints. They're often very bold with God. The good Lord came to her. The good Lord came to her in the midst of it, and he responded to her this way. He said, dear Gertrude, do not doubt me, and do not become frustrated. For my promises to you are true, and I will keep them to the full. I do will to give it. You know my heart, and so it is good that you ask it. But right now, there's at a later date at which your relatives will better be able to profit from this grace. The time is not now. Wait in a holy desire. Persevere, my beloved daughter. Our Lord deals gently with us often. Often when we deal roughly with him in his gentleness, in his passion, and his compassion, he waits for us, saying, not yet, my daughter. My promises are true. Hold off. And so our Lord wants to remind us, just like St. Gertrude, that there are certain times that God wants to give us something, but now is not the best time. It's his will, but later on he knows we're going to be ready for it. So he asks us to wait. He asks us to wait that our relatives will come back to him. Now is not the time for them to be able to receive that grace just yet. Persevere a while still. And what is the seventh way? The seventh way, because there are still more ways. A seventh way in which if we ask a prayer of the Lord, our Lord is going to refuse it, going to refuse to answer this prayer. What's that way? He will refuse to answer our prayers if our prayers are said randomly or without compunction and seriousness. By the way, I said I wasn't going to mention it, but I'm going to do it again anyway. St. James has something to say about this. St. James has something to say about this. He says if our prayers are said at randomly or without compunction and seriousness, you're not going to be able to receive that in prayer. Think of it. Think of it in Mark chapter 10, verse 88. So this is where the disciples are there. The disciples are there with Jesus, James and John. They come up to him and they ask him, Lord, please let us sit at your right and your left. Let us sit at your right and your left. We know you love us. We know we're your favorite. Peter doesn't need to be in on this. Just the two of us. And in Mark 10:88, what is Jesus' response to them? His first response. He says, my sons, you know not what you ask. You don't understand what you're saying. Are you sure what it is that you're asking? Can you drink the chalice of which I myself will drink? Yes, we can do it, Lord. Indeed, you will drink it. But to sit at my right and my left, that's not for me to give. That's for my heavenly Father. By the way, as an excursus, who sits at the right hand of God? Who sits at the right hand of Jesus Christ to reign for all eternity? Who will be on his right and who will be on his left? Who? Who's on his right and his left right now? Not Father Burnaby, excuse me. Mary and Joseph. Those are the two who will be at his right and left. The two who lived sinless in this life. The two who perfectly united themselves. It's going to be the Holy Family who are there. The Holy Family. Mary, who is immaculately conceived, Saint Joseph, who lived a perfect, sinless life. The two of them. Here's another way. You know, there's a priest who was talking to me not too long ago. He was telling me about a funny parishioner that he had. He found out about this because he heard from the pharmacist, actually. So there was a... I'll say this without laughing, hopefully, but to ruin it. So there was a priest friend of mine, who was telling me about a story that a pharmacist friend of his shared with him. That there was a lady, a woman of a certain age, who came and went to the pharmacist to get a prescription for Zoloft. You know what Zoloft is? Okay, Zoloft is an anti-anxiety, anti-depressant sort of thing. It affects the mood, and it can be used for other things too, but usually that's what it's prescribed for. And so the pharmacist, she went over there to get her prescription of Zoloft. The pharmacist was at the counter and said, "Oh yeah, sure, I've got some at hand. Where could you just hand me your prescription real quick?" So she handed him the prescription and said, "Oh, well, okay, well, that's good. Well, so..." Oh, no, wait, she didn't have a prescription. That's what it was. She didn't have a prescription for it. And she said, okay, so if you need a prescription, you just go talk to your doctor about it, if that's what you see that you need. I might be able to help you out. Why is it that you want to have Zoloft? Why is it that you think you need to have it? Do you have social anxiety? Is that what you're really struggling with? Just really getting to the heart of the matter. She said, "Oh, no, I'm quite well. I do well in groups. I don't have any anxieties at all, really, in my life. I'm really happy. I'm a really happy person." She says, "Oh, really? Well then, if that's what it does, why do you want Zoloft? Why is it that you think that you need a prescription for Zoloft?" And she said, "Oh, well, because I was watching the commercial and I saw that there was that young girl and she had such beautiful hair that I thought I'd like straight hair just like hers." What? Like, can you believe that? Somebody goes to the pharmacist, sees a commercial on TV for Zoloft, sees a girl with pretty straight hair, and she says she wants hair just like that, so she took it. Was she even paying attention to the commercial? Obviously not. And so it is with our own souls, a silly, quite random request. But it's the same way with God. When we ask a request of God, when we have a situation like that, if we ask prayers at randomly, if we ask for things without compunction, and it's really not serious, if we don't know what it is that we're asking for, then how could we begin to believe that we could receive such a thing in prayer? St. Francis de Sales, he's one of the great saints of the church. He's the one who talks about so beautifully about the universal call to holiness and fought so virulently against the Protestant heresies that were infecting his town. In fact, he was the bishop of... in Zurich, in Switzerland, I believe. He being the bishop there, in the most Protestant and the most Calvinist of cities. And yet, he was known by the Calvinists there as being a great saint, even though they didn't believe in saints. In fact, there was one time a Protestant who was quoted, a Protestant pastor in the city of Calvin himself, said this. He said, "If there ever was a saint, we have it here in the Bishop St. Francis. If there ever was a saint who had lived, we have it here in the bishop, St. Francis." This is what he said. He said, "When at prayer, let us be strong and robust and sensible men. Like a sensible man who, when sitting at a table, takes such food as will give him bodily strength. But let us not be like children who grasp at all the sweet things they are set about the table, such as sugars, cakes, pears, and apples, and the like. Let us be like robust, sensible men, reaching for those things that will actually be for our help that we have need of, not just for the sweet things that taste so great." We need to have a seriousness about our prayer life, to realize it is that what we're asking for and the effects of what they will do upon our soul. And there's both an eighth and a ninth thing. The eighth thing. What is the eighth thing that when we know we ask for God in prayer, he will refuse our prayer? Here's a big one. If you ask for a prayer which is too general. Ask for a prayer which is too general. God doesn't want us to ask general things. We have to be specific in our prayers. We have to be specific about what it is that we want. If we can't be specific on what it is that we want from God, how can we be said to really want it if we don't understand what it is? God wants us to ask for specific things in prayer. Think of it this way. If I were to go down there to the Sun and Sand, if I were to go down to your restaurant there, if I were to go down to the Sun and Sand and there sit there where that sweet young lady is waiting upon me, she comes to my table and she says, "Father, what it is that you want? What it is that you want?" And I just turn to her and say, "Well, you know what? I just generally want some foodstuffs. Do you have any foodstuffs here? Just give me some foodstuffs. What's she going to do? Exactly. She's going to look at me with one eyebrow really raised, and she's going to cock her hip like that and go, "Father, why don't you take a look at the menu, and I'll be back." Right? She's going to put that menu on there and say, "Okay, you want general foodstuffs? Got tons of them. Go ahead and choose which one you want. I'll be back. Don't waste my time." So it is with God. If we ask for things which are so general, God wants to give us specific things. He wants to pour out everything before us. But if we're asking in a general way, we can't really be said to be serious about our prayer and to say that we actually want those things before it. We have to have a real desire for something that's before it. So don't just pray, "Oh Lord, please make me patient. Please make me charitable." Because that's a prayer that's far too weak. That's a prayer that God doesn't answer. God doesn't answer that prayer. God doesn't answer a prayer when we say, "Oh God, just make me patient. Oh God, just make me charitable. God, just give me virtues," and things like that. If you want a prayer to be answered, you need to be specific about it. Instead of that, pray in this way. Pray, "Oh Lord, grant me patience and charity when I deal with my spouse. Oh Lord, grant me patience and charity when I deal with my coworker. Oh Lord, grant me patience and charity when I deal with my classmate. Grant me patience and charity with this specific person." That's what it is. Oh Lord, give me quickness so that when I get all my emotions all riled up with this person, give me a quickness to turn to you when those emotions are too strong for me to bear. That's the prayer that God answers. Specific situations. Point to the place where it hurts. Point to the place where you have difficulty. The person with which you struggle, point to that one. And then you will be assured of having what it is that you ask for in prayer. So we can't be so general in our prayers. And what is the ninth way? The ninth way where even if we ask for prayer, even if we come before our God and we have all the right intentions, but we're lacking this one thing, God will refuse to answer our prayer because he can't. It's if we ask it out of an excess of emotional effusion. What do I mean by that? This is going to get on some people's nerves, and I'm all right with that. I'm going to read you an example of a prayer I have written down here. Prayer that I found in one of my books there in my office. And I think it hits beautifully to illustrate this point. Okay, here it is. Don't pray like this. "Oh, excess of love, one heart is too little to love thee, O my Jesus. One's tongue is not enough to praise thy goodness. O my Jesus, how great you are, my obligations to thee. No, I will no longer live in myself, but Jesus alone shall live in me. He is mine and I am his. O love, O love, no more sins. I will never forget the goodness of God and of the mercies of my Savior. I love thee. O infinite majesty, my God, I wish to love nothing but thee," etc., etc., beautiful flourish, colorful language, all sorts of great emotions. What? Like, where is that coming from? Like, how can you expect that God's going to answer a prayer like that? What are you even asking for? What are you saying? That's a bunch of mishmash, a bunch of hodgepodge, a bunch of random things that are strung together, great emotions. But what does that mean? What do you want? God doesn't answer prayers like that. That's not how God asks you to pray. If you look in the scriptures, you'll never find a single example of a prayer that's like that. You won't. But you will find it in certain literature. And you will find it, sadly, this isn't against any sisters, I love sisters, but you'll find it sometimes in beautiful prose that some particular religious writings will have. Because it's such flowery language. You'll find it even sometimes in male monasteries as well, which is like this too, where it's just such this colorful language, but it means nothing. I mean, it raises your heart to a point of emotional high, but what are they asking for? It's all over the place. There's nothing specific that they're reaching for. It's just an effusion there. And that's good if we're trying to praise God. That's good if we're trying to tell God how great he is. But if we're trying to obtain something in prayer, we obtain nothing other than an emotional high. And oftentimes, sadly, this is the true case of it. This is where it'll offend some, is that really all that is a prayer that we write to make ourselves feel better and say, "Oh, I did a good prayer. I'm pretty good at stringing things together." The prayer then becomes all about me and my goodness to be able to make something which is to be seen by others rather than to be seen by God and to obtain something. Think of it this way. If you were to walk in Albuquerque, If you were to go in Albuquerque and there, whether it was driving on I-25, you know, that interchange where you go into a, let's see, it'd be, say you were going to Sam's Club or Costco that is right there on Eubank and I-40. And you were driving back onto the freeway, and there you always encounter at least two beggars who are there, no matter when you travel, just about. You always find somebody there. And if the beggar came up to you, what if the beggar prayed to you this way? What if the beggar came to you and said, "Oh, how magnificent is your house. How splendor is your furniture. How elegant are your grounds. How vast is your wealth. How amazing it is that you are, that you have so much, how rich and gracious you are." Is that going to turn, what are you going to do to that person? You're going to say, "What? Who is this person? Like, where are they? What are they trying to get out of me? I'm out of here." You're going to hit the gas as soon as that light turns green, right? You're going to roll up your window because you're going to say, "What is this person going to do to me?" That's not how people talk. But what if the beggar instead says this, "Alms, sir. I'm in need of food and clothing. Something." You're going to be a lot more likely to give them something rather than the former case, right? Well, if that's a way a beggar moves the heart of you who are sinful, you who do not love perfectly, how much more God? How much more God? Remember, always compare it in that way. Always take from the natural and see how it also works in the supernatural. God gave us a natural way of living and of interacting, the way in which works on us as human beings, also to show us how to work upon the divine, but in an even more greater way. So we can't ask things out of emotional effusion. God wants to give us things. Just ask for it plainly. Be simple in your prayer. Remember, what does Jesus talk about when he speaks about prayer in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7? I think it's actually 7 that he gives his exposition on prayer. What does he say there? He says, when you pray, go ahead and do things like you see the heathens do. Go ahead and say all sorts of many words so that I will hear you, because if you make a short prayer, I don't care for short prayers. I want you to say as many words as possible that you can string together, and then that will move my heart to give you what you want. Some of you are agreeing with that. You need to wake up. No, he says the exact opposite is that. He says, do not come to me like the heathens do, because they think that they will be heard for their many prayers, for their many words. They babble on and on and on and on. But when you come to me, make your request known to me simply and directly. Pray not for men to hear you, but only for your Father who is in heaven. And then you will have confidence that your prayer is heard. That's how we are to pray, brothers and sisters, to turn to God in simplicity of heart, to turn to God in that way. Let me give you a few closing practical ways in which you should pray. Ways of praying. Sadly, this one is so infrequently used. But to pray with penances. To praying with penances. I mean, to pray with the sufferings of your life. You know, the blessed pastor, St. John Vianney, patron saint, as I told you many times before, patron saint of parish priests. Patron saint of parish priests. He says this, when we pray, we should pray this way. Pray with penances, to not be afraid to engage in them. You see, there was a pastor who came to St. John Vianney and was complaining, kind of like Father Sotero. Sometimes we go to the deanery meetings, right? We complain to one another. We share what's going on in our parish, and we say, "Why aren't my people converting? Why aren't things going well in this way? I'm trying to give myself the best I can to my people, and you know, things just aren't working in this way." And so we commiserate with each other, right? We share those difficulties that are going on. Well, that's what was going on in the life of the saint. The life of St. John Vianney. A pastor was visiting him and complaining about his parish. And he said to him, "Woe is me. You know, I've been doing everything in my parish. And my parish, the sinners there, still will not convert. Why will they not convert? Oh, I do everything for them, John. I do everything for them. And no one returns back to confession. I think they're just all going to go to hell. Like, I've done my deal. I've thought about Jesus and what he says there. I'm going to shake off my sandals as I go there in testament against them." And St. John Vianney looks at him and says, "Who are you?" "So you prayed." This is a quotation from him, by the way, so this isn't me. "So you prayed, you wept, you sighed, but did you also fast?" Did you deprive yourself of sleep? Did you sleep upon the hard ground? Did you scourge yourself? Do not think that you have done all that you have unless you have first done these. The priest went away stunned. He did go back to his parish. He did those things, and conversions came. Brothers and sisters, we forget about this necessary part of our prayer, that our prayer isn't just something where we throw our souls to God and throw in a conversation with Him, have a private little thing, and then go about and do what it is that we do. No, we need to fast. We need to pray. We need to deprive ourselves of things. We need to offer up little penances. They don't have to be great penances. Maybe not wearing the cilice every day of your life or beating yourself with a flagellum without the advice of your spiritual director. Don't go on taking necessarily just the hair shirt and things like that. But to offer penances, to offer real penances to God, to deprive yourself of food, if you want the conversion of your family members, that's something that is a powerful thing. Because what does Jesus say? Jesus speaks about it in the Gospel of Mark. He says that some demons, the demons are real, He says that some demons which hold souls bound cannot be cast out except by prayer and fasting. By prayer and fasting. The penances are important. And until you have done all those things, which are supposed to be part of the normal Christian life, that's not extraordinary to offer penances. That's normal. Jesus said, when you fast, not if you fast. He said, when you fast, do it this way. So don't think you've done everything to save your family if you've not taken on voluntary penances and offered them lovingly to God, not begrudgingly with clenched fist, but lovingly to God out of love for sinners. Another way. Here's another way to increase your prayer. It's a very simple way and a very something that you would know really well. Our prayers, when they're offered, they have to be humble. They have to be humble. I don't need to read the scripture passage for you because we talked about it last night, right? We talked about in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. Jesus talks about what? He talks about there the publican and the Pharisee. The publican and the Pharisee, and the two ways in which they came. Remember? The Pharisee said, I'm so great, God, you're so blessed to have me. Good job on you. I bet you feel really good that I'm doing so well. Hey, all for you, God. And then what did the publican do? He fell on his face. He said, I can't even raise my head to heaven, God, because that's the place where you dwell. I'm wicked and evil. I do so much that's bad. And he beat his breast time and time again. And he said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And he went away justified, didn't he? He went away absolutely justified. Think about the same way in which you interact with men in your lives, men and women. How do you interact with your fellows? How do you go before other people when you want them to do something for you? What do you do? Do we demand with them and tell them how great we are? Do we tell them, well, you better do this for me because I am a good person and I need to have this done? If we do that, how do they react to us? Like, who are you? Like, they if they give you something, they only give it to you begrudgingly, right? Well, then why do we try to act that way before God? As though God owes us something. He's given us everything. God owes us nothing except for the opportunity for salvation, which He richly bestows upon each of us. We shouldn't demand things of God, but rather we have to humble ourselves to ask mercifully for Him. Why do we not think that we have to do that with God? The publican beat his breast and he said, Lord, have mercy upon me. Remember Judith, this beautiful book, which I'm sure hardly any of you have ever read from the Old Testament. The book of Judith, because it's one of those books that the Protestants kicked out of the Bible. The book of Judith. What does it say? In chapter 9, verse 16, Judith, this great warrior woman, if you want to see a warrior woman in Scripture, read the book of Judith. What does she do? She says this, that from the beginning have the proud not been acceptable to you, but the prayer of the humble and the meek have always pleased you. And so she's there supplicating herself before God and saying, I want to be humble, hear my prayer. You resist those who make themselves great. Remember, we talked about it even last night, and we've talked about it pretty much every night this week, right? When we come together, we talked about the prodigal son, which is the reading for this weekend. What does he say when he's on his way, rehearsing his speech as he's coming back, going in and saying, I'm going to say this, I'm going to do this, as he's pacing back and forth, making his way back to his father, not knowing that he's been watching the distance for him to see his body arrive upon the horizon. The prodigal son, when he's fixing to come back to God, what does he say? He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy even to be called your son. Only make me a slave, a servant. in your household. That will be enough for me. I know I can't go back to being your son. And what does he receive? He receives the sonship and more, and even a great feast to make all jealous who are around him. The centurion, remember what happened to him in Matthew chapter 8, verse 8. Remember, his servant was dying. And the centurion was a man who built the temple. And so the chief priests, all those people who were around, the Pharisees said, "Hey, Jesus, you know, the centurion here, he's a real important guy. I know he's not one of us, but he helped build the synagogue for us. Attend to him, take care of him, scratch his back. He does a lot for us. Listen to him." And so when he says this, he tells him about the situation, and he says, Jesus says that he'll go ahead and go with him, but he knows that, what? That he can't get into his house. That would make him unclean if he stepped into the house of somebody who was a pagan, somebody who was a Gentile. And so what does he turn to Jesus? He says, look, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Just only say the word, and my servant will be healed. I don't need you to come and visit me. I know I'm not worthy of that. I don't want to cause you to do something that you can't do. But just say the word. I know that your word is powerful. You can do it, even at a distance. And he said, "Faith like this I have not found in all of Israel. Go, your servant is healed." Remember Psalm 51, as we mentioned it even last night, that the priest prays every single Friday. It says, "A heart contrite and humbled, O God, you will not spurn." A heart which is contrite and humble, you will not spurn. We got to be humble when we go before God. Humbly recognizing our position. Yes, we are sons. Yes, we are daughters. But he wishes us to come forward recognizing that we're beggars, mendicants before God. And one of the final ways I want to give to you to pray is to remind us about our prayers. If they're going to touch the heart of God, they have to be fervent. They have to be fervent prayers. They have to be offered soulfully, manfully for God. See, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, he says what? He says, "Well, these are a people who honor me with their words, with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." He wants it to be something that we enter into in prayer with the whole of our person. St. Bernard, he's one of the great saints of the church. St. Bernard, he's one of the great saints of the church, founding that great monastery of Cluny that was there. The great monastery which was the center of a revival for the church for so many years in that part of the church. They used to call him the thief of husbands. Women would hold their husbands back because they knew if they encountered this man who loved God so much that they would seek to put their wives away and just go into his monastery because he did that with all his brothers. All his brothers, and he had many of them, they all left their wives and entered the monastery to be with him and to be monks. The wives all entered convents thereafter. Wow. So St. Bernard, what did he say? He was the abbot of the monastery. And the abbot of the monastery, he tells us about some of his monks and what they did while... Well, not of his monks, but of another monastery that he was going out to visit to reform, to form better to following Christ. He talks about these monks who were there in a monastery that was nearby and how they recited their prayers carelessly in a manner. And they were in the habit of doing this, of just rattling them off as quickly as possible so that they could go back to doing whatever it is that they wanted to do. How their hearts weren't in their prayer. And at the conclusion one time, at the conclusion of their prayer, what happened was that right after they finished praying the divine office, the devil appeared in their midst. A wicked spirit appeared there in their midst. And at his coming, he cast an intolerable foul odor that just filled the whole of their choir that was there. So much so that many of the monks began to grow sick and ill just from that in an instant. And the rest of them were shaking because of the fear and terror of the accursed devil who was before them. And the devil only said this in their presence. The devil said, exclaimed to them, "Such vile incense is justly deserving for such prayer." And then he disappeared. As soon as he disappeared, these monks sent for the abbot Bernard, to come and cleanse them and teach them how to holy pray, to pray. Each of them were converted at that moment. Such is the reality of the sense. If we offer our prayers carelessly before God without a fervent soul, then it isn't like the Psalms say, our prayer should be a pleasing incense to the nostrils of God the Father, an evening oblation to him. But instead they become a foul odor. In fact, it says in Malachi, the prophet Malachi says, "Oh, that the doors of the temple be shut, than for you to offer me such unworthy prayers." God's saying he'd rather No sacrifices were offered if they were to be offered poorly and badly and with a bad spirit. So to offer your prayers gainfully to the Father, I want to walk with us through the prayer that we talked about last night, the prayer of the Our Father. The prayer of the Our Father has 7 petitions. And to pray it, we need to actually pray the prayer. So this should be a real practical thing, and hopefully it convicts us. It convicted me as I was going through the Our Father, praying it in this way. When you pray the Our Father, do you really mean it? Do you really mean the Our Father? Do you believe that God is your Father? When you pray the Our Father, that's the first thing, right? Do you believe that God is a Father, that He's a good Father, that He wants your good, that He is there waiting to bestow upon you everything, that you are His children? If you don't believe that you are, then why do you pray it? Why do you call upon God as Father if you've decided He's not a Father, that He's just some guy out there who's exacting and demanding? How about the next phrase, where He says, "Hallowed be Thy name." When we say "hallowed be Thy name," what do we mean by that? Do we really want to make God's glory known? Do we want to spread God's goodness here? If we're saying, "Hallowed be Your name," we're saying, "God, may Your name be known as holy before all people." What are we doing to expound His glory? What are we doing to convert those who work at our work with us or go to school with us? Or what are we doing there to convert those so that the people who we eat lunch with or have coffee with know about the glory of God? Because that's what that phrase means. "Hallowed be Your name." I want everybody to know about how holy You are and for them to hallow Your name. What about this? When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," do we mean that? How can we say this, "Thy kingdom come"? That means we want God's kingdom to come down here. How can we say this if we do not want to do those things which are necessary that God calls us to do in this life for acquiring grace? How can we say that if we infrequently make use of the sacraments, especially infrequently going to the sacrament of penance? Oh, well, I go to confession once a year. That's all that's required, right, God? Right? That's the bare minimum. Or I only go to confession like once every 6 months or every 3 months. If we infrequently use the sacraments, how can we say that we want God's graces in our lives if we don't make that effort to daily turn to God in prayer at our first thing in the morning, or daily turn to Him at night before we go, or make that determination to come to Him at midday? If we're not making use of God's graces there, how can we say that we want His kingdom really to be around here if we're not preparing to make His kingdom around in our own soul? What about on earth as it is in heaven? On earth as it is in heaven. Are we willing to accept hardship in this life? Or do we complain even when the smallest discomfort's here? Oh, well, I've got this pain, so I got to tell everybody else around me. Oh, I've got this difficulty in my neck, so I need to find a way of working that into a conversation there so that people understand what's going through. But I refuse to accept that. I refuse to accept the difficulties that are going on in my life. What did Holy Job say? Remember what Holy Job said? When he was there, he had his whole wealth destroyed. His kids were even killed. Even at that time when God decided to let Satan reach his hand toward his own body and take his health from him, what does he say? He says, "The Lord has given in great abundance," right? The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be His name. If we accept good things from God, he says, should we then not also accept evil? What about when we pray that phrase, "Give us this day our daily bread"? Do we really mean that? Do we really mean that? How can we mean that if we are all right with missing Mass upon occasion on Sundays when we have company come in? Or to occasionally say, "Oh no, that's all right if you go and do that and go on a hunting trip or go on a school trip. It's all right if you miss Mass even those times. God understands." How can we really pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," if we refuse to reach out for it? And even more so, how can we refuse it? We make so many excuses for not going to daily Mass when we could. When there are real opportunities where we could make it to daily Mass, but we're unwilling to make that sacrifice. We say, no, should we not rather, if that's the case, say, "Give us this day our weekly bread"? If we're going to pray the prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," then why are we unwilling to make that sacrifice to go to daily Mass, to get that daily bread that He gives to us? Here's a real kicker here. St. Francis of Assisi says this. St. Francis of Assisi says, it is a quasi-sin for a person not to assist at daily Mass. It is a quasi-sin for a person not to assist at daily Mass when they can. He doesn't say a quasi-venial sin, by the way. He says it's kind of like even a mortal, it certainly is a venial sin. It's quasi like a mortal sin, because God gives us everything in the Mass. And yet we refuse to receive it when he gives it to us. He doesn't say it's a mortal sin. He says it's a quasi-sin. That's something that cut me to the heart when I heard that in the seminary. What about this? We pray, forgive us, Lord, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Can we really say that if we find it so hard to give up grudges, we find it so hard to let things go, we find it so hard to refuse to pray for somebody even when they harm us? Maybe we can't forgive them fully or let go of the grudge fully, but we refuse to even pray for that person, saying, nah, I'm not going to do that. That's a bridge too far. I will not pray for that person. Again, he says, lead us not into temptation. Can we pray that prayer and really mean it? Can we pray that prayer and really mean lead us not into temptation when we lead ourselves into the midst of temptation? When we are so foolhardy to think, oh, well, I'm strong enough. I've advanced to a certain point in my life. Sin will not touch me. I can go into this and it's not so bad. We happily run into situations where we know there's going to be gossip, and yet we still go there, right? And we know that we fall so easily into gossip, but we go there anyway, right? When we see that person's name come up on the caller ID and we know that all they want to do is share with us with the gossip that's there, and we still pick it up. And we still pray, lead us not into temptation. We do not fear to have a drink with others so often, even though we know that we find ourselves often having just a little bit too much because we don't want to leave early. We willingly watch those TV programs. We really willingly enter into those movies that have salacious content in it, that fills our minds with things that should not be there. And we know that that's a way in which we fall into sin. How can we pray, lead us not into temptation, God, when we willingly allow ourselves to go there? The last phrase is what? It says, deliver us from the evil one, or deliver us from evil. What does that mean, to say deliver us from evil? It means, God, please, preserve us from sin. Preserve us from sin. This means what? This means, God, give me a hatred for sin. Give me a hatred for sin. I don't want to have it. When we pray that prayer, we're praying, God, give me a hatred for sin. And how can we really mean that when we are unwilling to make any sacrifices in our life? When we're unwilling to engage in fasting on a day-to-day basis. Oh, no, I do the Friday thing, Father. On Fridays during Lent, I go ahead and don't eat meat like I'm supposed to. I make sure that I keep the 2 days that the church requires me to fast. On Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, I make sure that I have a full big meal and I have two small meals to boot. So it's really not even fasting. It's barely anything. And yet, I can pray, deliver me from evil. If I'm not willing to let go of those things which will strengthen my soul. We fear to deprive ourselves even of the slightest pleasure, even for a moment, to put the phone aside for a little bit, to say, at this time, I'm going to stop watching TV and movies just so I can dedicate myself to the things of God. I'm unwilling to make even the smallest of sacrifices, and yet I somehow think that God is going to deliver me from the power of the evil one, preserve me totally from sin. Do you see how these things, when we pray them, we have to mean them? Does that make sense now? Why we so often pray the Our Father, but we so infrequently see the fruits of the Our Father within our lives? Our Lord isn't holding these things like a heavy burden over us. He's saying, I want to give you the right dispositions, but mean what it is that you say. Pray it with zeal. Pray it with a real fervor for who I am. Again, one of the final dispositions that we need to have is tears. Have you ever heard of praying for tears? Have you ever heard of praying with tears? It's one of the greatest graces of the church. It's a sad thing for me, and maybe I've mentioned it in a homily or two since, but in the olden days, in the extraordinary form as we call it now, there was a prayer that was prayed. The English translation would be for hot and holy tears. That would be the approximate translation, for hot and holy tears, for tears and weeping over sins, for tears and weeping over the ways in which we've offended God. We now do it prayer for mercy or prayer for forgiveness of sins. But it had a deeper meaning. It was actually the prayers that were prayed for tears, for the love of God. I don't know if you've seen it sometimes, When I offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass, it just is so moving that you can't stop the tears from coming. And I see it sometimes even in people who are here. They're touched so beautifully by what God is doing when in the moments of the Mass that they just begin to weep. And that's a scary thing because you don't want to draw attention to yourself. But it's a grace that God gives. And so you let it flow because it's His gift. And you never want to refuse God a gift that He gives you. It's always for your good. It's always for a healing. And so we need to pray for tears. We need to pray for tears. Tears are something which help us to really add vigor to our life. You see, the saints talk about it. The saints in the Holy Scriptures, Saint Peter Chrysologus, one of the great saints of the church, he says, "Oh, how great is the power with which the tears of sinners exercise with God. That God hears the prayers of sinners when they come to Him with their whole of their hearts in that way." Even there's a holy saint by the name of Julianus. St. Julianus, and this is what he says about tears. He says, "O humble tears, how great is your power, how great is your reign. You need not fear the tribunal of the eternal judge. You silence all of your accusers. No one dares to prevent you from approaching the Lord. Should you enter alone, you will not come out empty. Moreover, you conquer the unconquerable. You bind the omnipotent. You open heaven and chase away all devils." That's the power of holy tears. When it means that you conquer the unconquerable, it's talking about you conquer God Himself, He who is the unconquerable one, with your holy tears of repentance. So to pray for those. Even Peter Salinas, he says, "Indeed, the infernal spirits find the flames of hell more supportable, more endurable than our holy tears over our sins." He says, "One tear of the sinner produced by the sorrow of his heart is capable of making God forgive and forget many, even the most atrocious of crimes, wounding His most sacred heart." Think even of Scripture, right? Holy tears in Scripture. Can you remember in the Gospel when holy tears were there? That's right, the Magdalene. The Magdalene. What did she do? When she wept before the Lord and washed His feet with her tears, dried them with her hair, and broke over her feet an expensive ointment. What did He do for her? The compassion of the Lord in Luke chapter 7, verse 38 knows no bounds. It turned Him to say this about the Magdalene. He said, "Many sins are forgiven her because she loved so much." She loved so much. And so to pray with weeping, to make supplications over the sins that you have in your life, and that is a deep and profound way of entering into prayer. These are just some of the ways which God wishes to introduce us to prayer, to make sure that our prayers are answered. And I know we've not been able to accomplish all the things that we set out in this time. In fact, there's so much more that I wish I could have shared with you on these holy topics. But prayer is such a vast topic that we can never exhaust it all. In fact, the whole of your life is supposed to be an exercise in prayer. God wants to speak to you in prayer. If I were to leave you with one final thing to be able to help your prayer life to grow, all these are good points. All these are precious things to do. But to make sure that you pray. Not to worry about what it is when you do when you pray. Not to worry about the difficulties that it is in prayer, because prayer is the hardest thing that you'll ever do. Father Senna and I can talk to you hours and hours upon that. About the hardest thing that we do is to make sure that we say our prayers. To make sure that we are dedicated to it. That day in and day out, we don't let it fall by the wayside, because oftentimes we don't get anything out of it. We don't feel like something is returned to us. We feel like, "I'm just speaking out there, and God, somehow, I know You hear this, but I feel nothing." Don't give up on prayer. Don't give up on reaching out to God. Because so often as you do turn to Him, our Lord again turns to you. Prayer is what? Prayer is that infallible means. That infallible means where God has of you obtaining every grace that is. Prayer is nothing more than conversation with God. It's a sharing between friends that's intimate, two who love each other. Prayer is really just the cor ad cor loquitur. It's your heart speaking to the heart of God and letting those hearts unite in holy converse. What is prayer? Prayer is this beautiful thing. It is a silence that shuts out all the clamor of the entire world. It's a silence that shuts in the God of the universe, whom even the universe cannot contain. Brothers and sisters, it has been a great honor. And a true pleasure to pray these 4 nights with you and 4 days unto even exhaustion. Because in being able to speak to you about prayer, it helps even this poor wretch who is your pastor to enter more deeply into such prayer. Know that in this journey and the struggle, you're not alone. As I struggle to pray, I never find it a struggle to pray for you. And I pray that in the midst of your struggles, you cease not also to pray for me. God love you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.